Lord Jesus Christ, high and risen above all the world, exalted in heaven as the true prophet and priest and king, and that the anointing upon you is full and now you pour it upon us. Bless us, we pray, that we will want the word. We will want to hear it. We will want to have it bore deep into our minds and into our hearts. We will want it to change the way we think and feel and act. Bless your servant as he comes to read and proclaim that word now. We ask together in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
If you have your Bible with you and you'd like to open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Page 1243, if you'll be using the Pew Bible before you. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul now transitions from the first part of his epistle, which we used last week as an example of maybe a bridge message that reminded us of where we've been and where we're going. We'll look at that in our first point as well. Paul has focused on doctrinal instruction related to believers' redemption, who they are in Christ. And now he turns to the unfolding exhortations for the rest of the letter. As it were, God the Holy Spirit's applications to our lives. We'll read through to verse 7, but we'll just focus our attention on the earliest portion of that paragraph this morning. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Ephesians 4. The question before you in opening this message is, how do you walk? And of course, you might think, well, my gait's kind of unique. It's kind of got this going on. And I don't mean that kind of walk, and that's not the kind of walk that the Apostle Paul means. But walk is a description of the Christian life. And so, in modern colloquial phrase, you have that second question, how you living? How do you live in your Christian life and walk? Very simple questions that relate to all of your Christian life. And then how do you live is sort of a question that sets up all of chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the Ephesian letter. It's what has been told, what has been done to you, what God has declared of you in Jesus Christ, all the good news of your inheritance in Him. And then the simple question, how then should you live in light of these incredible truths that have been declared of you in Christ? How then do you live? And that's the way Ephesians 4 begins. But in introduction, I want you to reflect about these incredible blessings and inheritances that we received in Christ and think of how much we owe to God. Think of how much we owe to God that we could never repay. Out of darkness into light. Out of death into life, new life, none of which we did by our own power or strength. We owe so much to God, and yet we can never repay. And so, how then shall we live if we can't repay? You walk worthily in Christ. You be careful how you then live. You do what the Apostle Paul, God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul says here. Walk in a manner worthy. So let's look again just at that first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now we'll unpack that a little bit more for us, because the bride of Christ, His church, is what Jesus paid the ultimate price for. He died on a cross and shed His blood to buy back His people, to ransom them at that blood-bought price, to make you new, to make you free. And then He says, so now walk by the power of My Spirit at work within you. And so walking worthily is that first verse and second verse, and we'll focus just to consider again. I have made a lot last week and even just now about that distinction that's made. But as I tried to make clear last week, remember this was a letter. There were no chapter divisions. There were no even verse divisions. But there's a unique indicator at the start of chapter 4 that helps us to catch what Paul does a lot in his letters. He does it in Romans in chapter 12. He does it in Galatians in chapter 5. He does it in Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. He says, therefore. Right? You know that. And you know that indicator for having read the letter, but to this morning we just make unique emphasis because this marks the transition from the discussion of doctrine to the discussion of duty. Moving from principle to practice, to our position in Christ, to our behavior in Christ as we now walk worthily in His name, seeking to glorify Him in all we do and enjoying Him forever, from now until we see Him face to face and then in eternity. And this typical use of Paul is noted in all those other references I gave. But there's another unique reference here that he doesn't say in all his letters. But he did say it in chapter 3, verse 1. If you would, read 3:1 with me, just probably across the page from where you are. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The reason I emphasize that is because there was this unique distinction he was making between Jew and Gentile, and he was saying that wall of hostility has been broken down, and the Jew and Gentile are now one people called, what? Christians. Followers of the way, several times, I think it's 5 times in the book of Acts. But Paul gently reminds the saints in Ephesus, and possibly all of Asia Minor who had read his letter, by mentioning his imprisonment again, Paul gently reminds them. He reminded believers that the faithful Christian walk may cost you. You heard that phrase before, counting the costs, right? When Jesus talked about a builder, he wouldn't go about just building without having counted the cost. And Paul gently reminds us the price he has paid to follow Christ. Right? Paul is in probably a Roman jail. And he's just writing this letter to encourage his brothers and sisters throughout Asia Minor and specifically in Ephesus. And he's reminding them to count the cost that he had paid, considerable personal price because of his obedience to the Lord. But he knew that he would be willing to count that cost because God had made him willing. God had called him unto a beautiful calling. To become a minister, not to his brothers, the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and to scatter himself, as it were, throughout Asia Minor. It was a powerful testimony. And Paul opens this transition to remind them of his place in prison. And to remind them, though, that they are to walk worthy in accordance with the calling with which they have been called. Do you know why Paul uses it a couple times there? Are you familiar with this language of calling? Was there a time in your life, and if there isn't, don't worry, because we have many saints who grow up in this covenantal faith who can never know a time when they didn't believe in Jesus. Their parents had raised them to believe in the one true God who is manifest in Jesus Christ. But is there a time in your life when you know God came and called you, quickened you from death and darkness to light and life? That's what it was like for Paul, as you remember, on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And so now he tells the Ephesians who believe in Jesus, you have been called to a very unique calling. And this language takes us back to even the first chapter. If you would just turn the page over if you need to. And I'll just pick up the first time it was used. Unlike in other letters, Paul doesn't use this Greek verb calling, or even in its noun form, at the start of the letter. He doesn't use it like he uses it in other letters where he says, you know, called of God or called of Jesus. But he does say it at the beginning of the prayer. In the thanksgiving and prayer that he gives, we'll pick it up at verse 16. Of Ephesians chapter 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Saints, what does that knowledge of him consist? Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? And the immeasurable, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his might? And I could go on and on. Do you remember that section? It seems like there's no period, no stop. He just continues to praise God and to encourage them at what they had been called unto, this great inheritance, this great blessing of God in the calling with which they've been called. And so now, as he turns to remind them how I'm going to then tell you to live, I want to remind you first of what God has done for you, what you've been called unto. And now walk worthily in accordance with this. Now, when I said to you, how are you walking? How are you living? What do you think of when you think of your Christian walk? What comes to mind for you? What are the descriptors that are immediately coming to mind as you think about how you walk? No matter how young or old you are in this room, how are you living in Christ? Would you say that your walk is worthy of the calling to which you were called? That your walk is representative of the worthiness of what God had given for you in Christ? And that in this new inheritance, you have meditated so deeply on it that you long to walk in the fullness of it. Maybe, maybe not. But thanks be to God that in the very next verse, he tells us what it could look like if we are attentive to how we walk in him. Notice in verse 2, the calling to which you have been called, verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Four qualities. I'm going to ask that hard question. I have to, right? I mean, it's a really practical application. How humble are you is the first question. How gentle are you is the second. How patient are you? And how loving are you? Now, apart from the simple practical applications that are really easy, I don't actually want to know from you. I want to know from the one next to you. He's like, if I could hate pastors, I would right now. How would someone else who you know well, who spends most their time with you, describe you? Would they use terms like humble and gentle and patient and loving? It's like one of those cartoon moments, right? Every word comes like that big sledgehammer, bonk, bonk, and you're just getting buried in the ground as I say the words, right? But that's what God the Holy Spirit says right here in verse 2. With humility and gentleness, with patience and with love. These are the qualities, the virtues of the Christian. And I'm going to bear down a little further, and then I'm going to hopefully lift you up and out of that, because we can't not do the service here. How are you walking? What does a worthy walk look like in your life at the office? What does it look like at work for you? And kids, what does it look like at school? Would those who know you call you humble? Would they call you patient, gentle, and loving? I'm going to go on, okay? What does it look like with your neighbors? What does it look like at home for you? Where are all the places that you can fill in right now to say, this is how I'm living? Or maybe there are some closets in your life you don't want anybody to see, but behind that closed door, you know behind that door, you don't want anybody to know what you do. Like, seriously, how many sledgehammers do you have, buddy? But the Lord knows how we live. And yet Paul, by his Spirit, is urging us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called by Christ, to live in Him and walk with Him. And then he very explicit, humble, gentle, patient, loving. Once a person believes in Jesus and becomes a member of God's people and God's church, what must they do to walk worthy of God's great calling, to bring honor to the name of Christ and His church? Someone made a great application, and I hope they bring it back up in James, but they told it to me, and it's fresh in my mind because I just heard this incredible application. Do you know that people call Christians hypocrites because they come to church and find out these people aren't humble, gentle, patient, or loving? They're complaining, gossiping, backbiting, slandering. I mean, they're all the other list that we wrote out in James chapter 3. Profound, powerful application of this truth. But what if they came in and found us to be humble and gentle and patient and loving? Have you ever known a humble and gentle and patient and loving person? What'd you think of them? They were delightful, weren't they? You wanted more time with them. They're amazing. May you be that person in your life. May you walk worthily with these qualities, these virtues. How must we then live to be the people of God? Live like this is the simple answer, right? The simple application as you slow down and meditate upon these virtues. How must the believer then live day by day, hopefully with these virtues, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? The immediate applications may be very possible, but I'm going to add one here. I think it's possible, and where we're going to end this morning is with love. But I think there might be a swelling effect so that it gets great by the time we come to love. Because if you are humble, and you are gentle, and you are patient, it's highly possible it's because you know the love of God. And you know how patient and gentle He has been with you, correct? So start to think that right away, because there is a powerful application here. Just to stay on humility for a moment. Humility is uniquely this Christian virtue, and Paul uses it several times, and one is very famous. The heart of humility sounds like this. Tell me if you know this, because I bet you do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility do what? Count others more worthy than yourself. Count others more significant than yourselves. Count others higher than yourselves. All of those translations are possible in translations we know. The heart of humility is marked by what one book in the last 10 years has, it was a sermon that became a small book. It's called Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. Does the word self-forgetfulness make any sense to you? Just write it in the margin if it does or doesn't. What is self-forgetfulness then? I mean, you get it. It explains itself by its own phrase. A person who doesn't think of themselves so much. A person who is forgetful of themselves for the good of others. That's what the heart of humility looks like. But how can I forget myself? I don't know. Because I'm not very. But God, by His gracious Spirit, is at work in me to have me meditate upon this for hours and to ask God to even change the messages you'll hear this morning so that the swelling effect comes to love, and we consider love in Ephesians 4 before we move on to unity. But gentleness, this is another one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. He uses it in both letters to the Corinthians. He uses it in Galatians in the list of fruits of the Spirit. He uses it in Galatians 6, in Colossians 3, in both letters to Timothy and Titus. I thought that was fascinating, right? into his teaching and training of the young men in the faith, Timothy and Titus, he uses it four times. It may also be translated famously, meekness. And we who were in adult Sunday school this morning in James 3 heard it from there, meekness. Meekness is gentleness. Think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Where is he? He says, blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. Meekness is a mark of the Christian. So this gentleness is a meekness. And this is fascinating. It came up again in God's sweet providence over our Sunday school in the morning and in Ephesians 4 at the same time. It has me thinking about these and then studying. And the scholars go on at length about how this term is used to describe man's dominion over the beasts of the earth so that they might be tamed. Wild animals being tamed is getting them to the place of meekness and gentleness. Now, how does that illustration I just gave apply to you? Who's the wild beast in that descriptor? Let your tongue, for one, as James 3 says. But also, it's God taming us. God bringing us to a place where we are fit for his service and his purposes to do his will. You're like, I like that part, but the taming part I don't like so much. Okay, but we're all being conformed to the image of Christ, right? Romans 8:29 says that the calling that God did before the foundation of the world was calling us to this season of our lives where he was conforming us to the image of his beloved Son, Jesus. Saints, that's the work that God is busy with. He's busy by his Spirit conforming you to. And sometimes that takes some sanding of the edges, right? Maybe some solid beveling of the edge. I mean, I'll talk to John about what words I'm using. I don't know what this means, but right? I mean, just maybe shaving off big portions of the edge is what it feels like in your life. God is making you humble. He's making you gentle. He's making you fit to glorify him in all you do. And how do I know this to be true? Well, one, because of Romans 8:29, saying that that's what God called us for before the foundation of the world, to make us like his Son. But I know these virtues are being formed in you because they modeled our Savior. Tell me what that famous verse in Matthew 11:28 says. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does the next verse say? Famously in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, right? Bring your burden, your wearisome burdens, and I'll give you what? Take upon yourself my yoke. It reads like this, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Listen, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? And you will find rest for your souls. Saints, you're being made like Jesus. Gentle and lowly in heart is gentle and humble in heart. Humility and gentleness is not ultimately something that you self-flagellate. You know, you don't whip yourself into humility and gentleness. You are formed into humility and gentleness in the image of your Savior. And God promises that he is doing that work in you. And that good work that he began, he will not stop until it's complete. And sometimes he brings it through suffering so that in enjoying the comfort that we receive from him, 2 Corinthians 1, we will then comfort others. And they will say, man, you showed me such humility and gentleness. It's like, that's what the Lord showed me. That's what God did in me before I was able to give it to you. And I wanted that Christ focused center there, so you didn't get burdened with the bonks of the sledgehammer, right? Because we can say that kiddingly, but the truth is sometimes when we are under the sanctifying hand of God the Holy Spirit, does any of you like that? Now you're all like, what? No way. It's so difficult, but Jesus describes himself as one who exhibits this gentleness and humility in heart. And he promises that if we come to him and rest in him, we will continue to be formed in this way. Now, I'm going to give this next quality, right? Patience, and then we'll be done at love. But This term, patience, is another of Paul. Let's read it again just from verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience, a term another that is favorite for Paul. He uses it in Romans 2 and 9, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. I mean, just shocked at how many times this exact word is used. And as you're asking the Lord for it, you see both gentleness and patience are fruits of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace and what? Patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. God, the Holy Spirit at work within you, is working these fruits in you. And that's the good promise of Galatians 5, 22 and 3. So believers, here's the conclusion I want you to write, if you haven't. Believers are patient with one another because God is patient with them. Okay, write that down. Believers are patient with one another because God has been patient with them. What is the best way? What is the best way when you're practically living with others? And you're finding yourself very impatient. You're finding yourself not at all humble, not at all gentle, not at all loving. And you think to yourself, I've just got to be more patient. Maybe I'm talking to the guys especially here. How do you grow more patient? Let me tell you the short circuit way to get right to the foundation of this virtue in your heart and life. Saints, think about, okay, let's make it worse first. How recently were you impatient with somebody and wish you could have taken it back? Hold that in mind because it's different for all of you. We're not all in each other's lives in this way. But was there a time you were just like, oh, would you hurry up? Would you do this? Would you do that? Would you? Kids, grandkids, come on. Grandparents, parents, mostly grandparents are like, whatever. I have nothing to do with discipline. Push that off on the... Right? You're so patient. You love that virtue born out in you, grandparents, now. When you are feeling impatient towards someone else, I want you to ask this question. How would I feel if God was this impatient with me? How would I feel if God lacked no long-suffering, loving-kindness with me? How many of you right now are thinking, yeah, I got that. But I got everybody's list. I'm the one who knows what they should do to fix themselves. I delineate that list real clearly, and I, in fact, let them know. What if God did that to you? What if God showed no gentleness or long-suffering, loving-kindness and patience in your sanctification? We'd all be doomed, right? So we take upon ourselves the humility to say, praise the Lord, He is so merciful and so gracious and so slow with me. I'll demonstrate a little bit of that to somebody else. Just try that this afternoon, okay? I don't want to say too much. Don't think about it Tuesday or Wednesday. Just try it for half of the rest of the day. But start to weave that into your thinking about how merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient God has been with you. Saints, you will think, where did this virtue come from in me? All of a sudden, I'm starting to enjoy that I'm being patient. It's not. My eyes are just fixed on the Lord and how long-suffering He's been with me, and so then I demonstrate it to others. Okay, that's one way to short-circuit it, but I want to close with love here. Because it's super important, and you'll see in your notes, and I apologize, this is what God has been working in me, okay, and working in me for the church this week. So maintaining unity, we'll pick up next week. It'll be probably called maintaining the unity and modeling the Trinity as we get into verses 4 and 5. But specifically now, as we close with love, I want to ask you this question. Where's the book of 2 Ephesians? You're all laughing. Where is it? Do you know there was another letter written to the Ephesians? I'm thinking, you are a heretic? 3.5 years we've been trying to ferret this out of you. It's not apocryphal. It's in your Bible. There was another letter written to the Ephesians. called the Letter to the Church of Ephesus by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Would you turn to chapter 2 of Revelation? Tried to do that to bring you back, focus your concentration here in coming to the end as we focus on this last virtue. And I do it purposely, because Jesus was very explicit about the nature of love. You all know, right, that the Bible tells us that God is love. Unlike what the culture teaches us now in our world in the 21st century and for most of the 20th century, they taught us that love is God. It's not true. But God is love, 1 John 4, right? And as John was teaching us there, he also taught us some other things. In his gospel, he taught us perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible is found in John where? 3:16, right? For God so loved... Stop. For God who is love, so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, right? But some people don't know that they can connect John 3:16. I did this for you when we were in 1 John 3. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Right? That he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And what does he go on to say? And we ought to then lay down our lives. That's what love looks like. Love looks like self-forgetfulness. It looks like humility and gentleness and patience. And it looks like self-sacrifice, laying down our lives. But as I have you in Revelation chapter 2, before we read there, I want to ask you again, how did Jesus describe the two greatest commandments? The lawyer comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, the first is, love God. Right? Love. God first, and then whom? Your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Capsulizes all the commandments, Jesus, our Savior, said. And then he teaches us that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, self-sacrifice. He teaches us that love is defined by the giving, self-giving in this way in 1 John 3:16. But in 2 Ephesians... here at the end of the book, I want to read this to you now. Beginning at verse 1, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Stop, saints. Don't look on. Did you hear the same qualities and attributes that were described of the Christian church? Saints, something happened in Ephesus. They grew in grace. From the time Paul wrote in possibly the 60s of the first century, by the 90s, when God the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Apostle John, he says, you've done it. You've kept the faith. You've resisted falsehood. You've even borne patiently. But this I have against you. Read now verse 4 of Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Saints, what good is it if we get everything right, but get love wrong? If you fail to love God, who is love, and love your neighbor, so many other good qualities. Right? You could be humble and gentle and patient. You could not drink Pepsi. You could do all kinds of stuff, right? You could be a Mormon. You could have a ton. I know people who I like a lot more than I like Christians. Because their characters are winsome and gentle. They don't think they know everything. They haven't gotten everything figured out. And I get around them and I just sense their presence is just easier. Even maybe more loving. But they don't know God. And that leaves them in darkness and death. Apart from those who have been called unto life. Life and light. And who are called to walk worthy of their Savior, who was humble and gentle in heart. And he said, come unto me and find rest. Find me working in you humility and gentleness and even patience and ultimately love. Saints, something had happened for the Ephesians in those 30 years that they had lost their first love. How's your heart, Christian? Saints of Lake Sherwood, how's your heart? Do you think in some ways maybe your first love has diminished in force and power and focus in your life? And that we need to have our hearts redirected in love for God so that love for others becomes more natural for us. Saints, I promise you, as we continue to unpack Ephesians 4, we will find that being united is all the easier if we just love each other more. And don't get me wrong, by the way, listen, real clear disclaimer. I don't think we're unloving. But I don't want us in any way 30 years from now to have the Spirit of God come and tell us, but this I have against you. You've kept false doctrine at bay. You've kept false teachers at bay. But you've abandoned your first love, which is Jesus. May Jesus continue to be our focus. Our Christ-focused concentration in our lives is Jesus. And we grow in love for Him and know His love for us all the more and find ourselves, by happenstance, being a little bit more patient with others. And a little more gentle, and just a little humbler because God has been so gracious to us. Would that be sweet in your Christian faith in February of 2017, let alone February of 2020? May God be pleased to grow us in love, saints. May He be pleased to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know His love and all that He's done for us. And we know who we are in Him and all the inheritance of the blessings and benefits of salvation in the one Savior of the world. And then we just walk worthily from there. May God be pleased to strengthen us to this end today and until we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Jesus, how can we not be convicted when we think at times of how you have not been our first love and we have placed our love upon unworthier loves? Not bad, but just less worthy than you. Less worthy than all our affection directed to you, God. And then in finding and loving you more, we desire to love others. It's just so much easier than we try and force ourselves to put on these qualities. May you remind us what Philippians 1:6 says, that the work that you began in us, you will carry it to completion, Jesus. That's your promise. And that Holy Spirit, you are at work within us to remind us of what Romans 8:29 says, that before the foundations of the world, you predestined us to the end, that we be conformed to the image of our sweet Savior in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Work this in us in a way that causes us to worship and exalt you because you are about this business in us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we respond in song.